Well, good morning. I think daylight savings time is one of the more foolish things our country has. I'm not a fan of it at all. So I planned some extra stories to help keep us all awake today. Next week is spring break. We are going to New York to see our son Elliot, to spend some time with him. So I will not be here next week, so you'll have a substitute teacher. Come find out about that. And we are turning a corner this week. We've been talking about our union with Christ. And last week, how that should lead to fellowship with Christ. And I hope you've spent a little bit of this week thinking about to what extent you actually fellowship with Christ. I raised the question, do you ever pray to Jesus as opposed to just the Father? And we had an interesting discussion about that. And somebody mentioned to me after Sunday school, you ought to look at our hymns, because there are interesting examples of people in church history who can inform us about this. There are lots of songs about God. There are lots of songs about Jesus. There are lots of songs directed to God. But we also have a large number of hymns that are actually prayers to Jesus. In those songs, we talk to Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Tell it to Jesus. Jesus, I am resting. Fairest Lord Jesus. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And there's a lot more. We sing a lot of songs in which, if you're thinking about what you're singing, you are actually praying to Jesus. You are talking to Jesus. Those words are directed to Jesus. So if that's kind of a new thought to you, you might pay attention to that. You might think about that a little bit. We don't address the Holy Spirit as much in hymns, but that happens too. There are hymns that are actually prayers to Holy Spirit with light divine. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Those are prayers to the Holy Spirit. So that's a part of fellowship that we have with really the Trinity, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. We fellowship with God. And now we turn a corner and we talk about union with each other and the fellowship that we should have with each other. Because we have union with Christ, we should have fellowship with Christ. Because we have union with each other, we should have fellowship with each other. That's what we want to explore this week. This is the unity of the saints. And unity is something we understand well. Unity is something that is highly valued by the world. People recognize in the secular world that you need unity to succeed as an organization. I think one of the places that shows up in pop culture is in sports. Often there's talk about you can have the greatest players in the world, but if they're not unified, if they won't work together, if this is not a team, we have a lot of team sports. Unity is the theme in sports. People understand that, even on a secular level. So I went looking this week, is there something going on in the sports world that's a story about unity as an illustration? So I Googled that to see what would come up. And what came up is a sport that I know very little about. That is Formula One racing. Do we have anybody in this class that follows Formula One racing? I don't know, we might. I have some students that do. I don't know. This is not a sport that I know almost anything about. So I thought I'll read about this a little bit. This will be interesting. And the first thing I learned is that there's a team that's been dominating Formula One racing for about 5 years. Last year they won every race but one. So we're checking our sports knowledge here. Anybody know what that is?
Red Bull.
It's Red Bull, that's right. See, somebody knows Formula One. We'll talk after. We can fellowship about that. What do you know about Red Bull? For me, almost nothing. I've never really paid attention to it because it kind of looks like a can of beer to me. I don't know. That's the vibe I get. So I looked up this week, what is Red Bull? I've never tasted. How many of you have tasted Red Bull? Only a few of you. Red Bull, it's not alcoholic. It's what we call an energy drink. The main two ingredients are caffeine and sugar. It has the caffeine of a cup of coffee, and it has the sugar of a soda.
I sell it at Costco, and it's more than a cup of coffee. I sell all the energy drinks. I know what is in it.
It's a lot of caffeine. I'm told that it doesn't taste very good. I don't know. But it's roughly the equivalent of drinking a cup of coffee and then drinking a Coke. That's not very good for your health, but if you want an energy boost, that's the point. That will do it. So they became popular by sponsoring extreme sports. They started sponsoring Formula One, and they were kind of laughed at originally because this is dominated by names you might have heard of, like Mercedes, like Ferrari, like McLaren, and then Red Bull, seriously. But they've taken over the sport, and they dominate. And last year, they won every race but one. So the new season started this weekend. And during the off-season, there's been a fuss because somebody at Red Bull made an accusation against the director. The accusation was private. Nobody knows what it was, but there was an investigation. There was serious trouble. There was disunity. And with the season coming up, there was a big push. We've got to get this settled. We cannot go into the season with this tension, this struggle, this disunity. So there was a big push to get it settled, and on Wednesday, Red Bull said, it's settled. Everything's over. The charges are dropped. Everything's okay. We can go back to racing. So on Thursday, they went to the practices for this weekend's race, and somebody at Red Bull sent an anonymous email with all the details of the accusations to all the other teams, to all the media, to all the Red Bull people. And the whole thing exploded again on Thursday. Now, as it turned out, Saturday was the race, and Red Bull took first and second. Apparently, it didn't actually hurt the team unity. But the point is, on everybody's minds was, there's a risk to team unity here. We've got to take this seriously. We've got to get this resolved. This is a big deal to the world. They care about unity. And they struggle to achieve unity. Because what is it that we're trying to unify? A whole bunch of people. Fallen people, we would say, from our point of view. We get in the way of unity. The world values unity. The world struggles to achieve unity. So does the church. So, Pastor Newton has some things for us to think about this morning with regard to the unity of the body of Christ. And his first point, which is a very good place to start, our unity is different from a sports team, from a racing team, from a business, from a secular organization, because obviously our unity is spiritual. Spiritual with a capital S. Spiritual because that unity is created by the Spirit. It's in the Spirit. That's the thing that should make it unified. Not that we work for the same company, not that we live in the same town, not that we're part of the same organization, not that we go to the same church. What should unify us is that we are all united in Christ. So that leads me to my second story today. I went to Mexico, as you know, in January. I taught a Bible class down in Hermosillo. And I had several flights, which is a story. And I'm always thinking about, am I going to get a chance to talk to a seatmate, right? You're always concerned about, maybe I'll have an opportunity to talk to the guy next to me. And that's getting harder and harder. In the world of smartphones, in the world of earbuds and headphones, almost always, somebody sits down next to me, they put in their earbuds, they pull out their phone, and they're in their own little world. And they're very hard to talk to. So one of the things I do to try to get around that, if you want to start a conversation with a seatmate, you need to start as soon as they get there. You can't wait till they get down and get settled. The longer you wait, the harder it's going to be to start a conversation. So I try to think of something to say the minute they walk into the seat. So I was sitting there in my seat. I got on early, and this man came down the aisle, and obviously he's coming to this seat. And he's juggling a backpack and a suitcase and a cup of hot coffee. So I'm watching him try to do this dance of, you know, So as soon as he sat down, I said something about congratulations for getting your coffee in your seat without spilling any. Right? What a way to start a conversation. And that kind of worked, and that broke the ice. So we started talking. I said, why are you in Mexico? He said, well, I'm a mining engineer. We have mines here in Hermosillo. I said, okay, we're going to have something to talk about, right? There's something in common. I'm interested in science. I teach engineering. We can have a talk about mining. That will work. And then he mentioned that he was from Nigeria. And that also is kind of interesting to me. I'm interested in international cultures. I have a couple of students from Nigeria. I have some stories about Nigeria. We can connect on this. We've got a lot to talk about. So then he said, well, what do you do? Where are you from? And I said, well, I teach engineering at Bob Jones University. And then I added, which is a Christian liberal arts school. And when I said the word Christian, his eyes lit up. And he said, when I hear the word Christian, I'm automatically interested. Because it turns out he's a believer. He's, I think, as we talk, he's sincerely born again. He's a believer. And that's what he wanted to talk about. So we didn't talk about mining engineering. We didn't talk about Nigeria. Because we had something bigger in common. We had something more important in common. We talked about, where do you go to church? We talked about, what is this seminary in Hermosillo? What was that Bible lesson that you taught? We fellowshipped, not about mining engineering, not about being from Nigeria. We fellowshipped about our union in Christ. We talked for about an hour, and it was obvious that I was talking to a brother in Christ. That's what I'm talking about. That's what unifies us. We might be unified by other things. We have other things in common. We all live in Greenville. We all go to this church. That's not the point. We are unified in Christ. Okay, so Pastor Newton said these words. It's got my attention. Christian unity is not a goal to be achieved, but a reality to be preserved. I had to stop and think about that for a minute. Unity is not a goal to be achieved. That's the way the world would think about it. It's a reality to be preserved. Now, I know Pastor Newton. He didn't just make that up. That's not just an opinion statement with no basis. There's probably some scriptural reason why he's saying that. And I wonder if those words remind you of any scriptural passage that says something like that. Christian unity is not just a goal to be achieved. It's a reality to be preserved. Does that ring a bell in anybody's minds?
1 Corinthians 1.
Okay.
Where you're talking about, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ.
That's a major unity chapter. We're going to spend some time there.
Ephesians
4. That's where we actually have the word. Ephesians 4:3 tells us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So that's a Bible word. That's where that's coming from. This is something to preserve. It's not something we don't have and we're trying to get to. It's something you have. It's something you are. You are in Christ. We are part of the same body. We are unified. And the challenge, the Bible challenge, is can you live that way? Can you preserve that? Can you keep that? That's an interesting thing to me. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and look at that verse in context. Ephesians 4 is a major passage about unity. And let's just start reading in verse 1 and get the context. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you, I beg you, would you do this? Would you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? And that's what we're talking about. You already are this. You already have this calling. You need to walk in a way that matches what you really are. He's not saying you need to become this. He needs to be saying you need to walk like this. Your life needs to match the reality of what you are. Verse 2, why is that hard? Because it takes humility. It takes gentleness. It takes patience. It requires showing tolerance for other people. It requires love. Because what he's calling for is unity between imperfect people. Unity between people that are not like Christ. You're in a relationship with Jesus. You have fellowship with Jesus, and he's never going to mess that up. He's never going to disappoint you. He's never going to say the wrong thing. He's never going to hinder your relationship. But people are not like that. You have a unity with fellow believers, but they're not perfect, and they're going to make mistakes, and they're going to do things that are going to disappoint you. And things are going to happen that you're going to have to put up with. And that's what Paul is saying. If you're going to walk worthy of your calling, it might take some humility. It might take some gentleness. It might take some tolerance. It might take some patience. That's what he's saying. So, verse 3, be diligent. Work at this. This might not be easy. You can easily drift away from the unity that should be present here. So you need to be diligent about this. Be diligent to preserve the unity. And I think that's our pastor's burden for this Sunday school class this semester. They want us as a class to give some diligence to this, to think seriously about this, to ask ourselves, are we experiencing that unity? Are we preserving the unity? Are we walking in the reality of what we have in Christ? It's not automatically going to happen. Or he wouldn't have to say, be diligent to do this. That implies it's not easy. It's not automatic. This might take some work. But then verse 4, here is the point. Here is what unifies us. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit. You're part of it. You are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the unity. That's what we have in common. That's what's supposed to connect us. That's what we're supposed to fellowship about and over. That's what unifies us. And again, the problem, verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, he gave some one thing and some another thing. The problem is we're all different. If you just look ahead, I don't want to read all of these verses, but there is one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, one all of that. But then there are different gifts. Some of you have a gift of teaching. Some of you have a gift of mercy. Some of you have a gift of giving. Some of you have a gift of helps. Some of you have lots of different gifts. There are long lists in the Bible of gifts. We're all different. And it's that that makes this hard. It's that that requires diligence, because we're not all the same. We don't all know what Red Bull is. We don't all follow the same sports and hobbies and interests. And in some cases, we don't have a lot else in common. And if we lose sight of what we do have in common, then we will not walk worthy of the calling. We will not be unified. So verse 16, conclusion. The whole body, with all of its different parts, it's fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I think the hope of all of the pastors for our church this spring is that we would grow. We are a body, that's a fact. We are unified, that's a fact, in the sense that we are one in Christ. You are part of the body, whether you want to be or not, whether you like it or not. This isn't optional. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. You're not created a finger. And by the way, it would be nice if you think it's appropriate to be attached to a body. That's not the way this works. You are a finger that is part of a body, and you can't actually be detached. If you do, you will die. That's disaster. That's gross. That's disgusting. You are a part of the body, whether you like it or not, whether you recognize it or not. You've been baptized into one spirit. You are part of one body. That's the reality. But there's room to grow. There's room to understand that better. There is room to work together better as a body. Seems like a day for stories and illustrations. We went shopping yesterday and we bought a whole bunch of stuff for our yard. Big bags of mulch and topsoil and lots of paving bricks. And I did a lot of heavy lifting yesterday. And my back is a little bit sore. And there's a right way to lift and there's a wrong way to lift. And it's based on some of the parts of your body are good at that and some of them aren't. If you use the right muscles and the right posture and you do that the right way, you can lift a lot of weight and you can do it over and over again and you will be fine. But if there's a part of your body that's unnaturally weak, or if you do this the wrong way, you ask the wrong parts of your body to do the heavy lifting, it's not going to go well and you're going to hurt the next day and you might cause serious injury. And I love that analogy of the body because that's the way it is in the church. You need to do your part. The church faces different tasks as we go through our church life. And at various times, we need you to step up. We need your body part today. We need his body part tomorrow. We need her body part the next day. When it's your turn to work, you've got to do your part. And we need the right parts of the body working together at the right time, or it's not going to go very well. That's something you grow in. That's something you learn. That's something you can get better at. That's why you have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the body. Now, you mentioned 1 Corinthians, and this is a theme in 1 Corinthians. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. And look at that passage you were talking about and see how this works out in 1 Corinthians. We'll start in verse 9. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. So we talked about last week. You are called, not just you are in Christ, you are supposed to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10. I exhort you. I encourage you, I challenge you, I beg you, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, why? Verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, I have heard rumors, by Chloe, blame her, that there are quarrels among you. Right, he stated the fact, you're one body, you're unified, you need to agree, you need to be of one mind, and he says, it's not happening. I've heard reports that you are quarreling, you are disagreeing, you are fighting. There is disunity in the body at Corinth. Some of you say, I'm Apollo, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Can you actually divide the body of Christ? Can you literally split it apart? We use the word church split. When things really get bad, churches split. Did we just split the body of Christ? I don't think you can split the body of Christ. That doesn't make any sense. You can not cooperate. You cannot be unified. The disagreements can be so bad that you don't meet together anymore. But in fact, the truth is there is still only one Lord. And there is one body. You cannot say, I don't like that half of the room. We're going to be our own body. You be a body, we'll be a body. He's saying, can you do that? Can Christ be divided? That doesn't make any sense. Apollos, Cephas, Paul are all parts of the body of Christ. And you can't divide that. You can't break that up. So you have to agree about this. You have to be unified about this. This comes back in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. This sounds just like Ephesians. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. There are varieties of gifts. We're all different, but the same Spirit. It's just what we read in Ephesians. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he talks about diversity for a couple of verses. To one is given a word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge, to another faith, to another healing, to another miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, they are one body. So also is Christ. Verse 13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. And you know this discussion. If the foot says, I'm not of the head, I'm not of the body, that's silly. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Sneak in another little story here. Hannah, my daughter, says that one of her least favorite idioms in the world is, I'm all eyes, I'm all ears. She thinks of this chapter when she hears the expression, I'm all ears. That's disgusting. You don't want to be all ears. She also doesn't like, my eyes are peeled. That's also disgusting when you stop to think about it. So I give her a bad time and I say, I'm all ears except for my eyes, which are peeled. The idea of a whole body that's nothing but a foot or an eye or an arm or an ear is absurd, is foolish. The idea of just an ear, a disembodied ear, I'm not part of a body, I don't go to church, I just worship God by myself. In the context of the body, this is the silliest thing to say. I just worship God by myself at home. How is that even possible? How does that even make sense? Do you not understand that you're just an ear? And you better be attached to that body, and you better be doing your part in that body. Otherwise, the body really struggles without the ears that it needs. And the ear is dead without the body that it needs. Part of what Paul is trying to emphasize is how the body needs each other. We need ears. I don't remember who said it. I was reading some commentator this week. The challenge of having eyes but not ears. And you're walking down a train track, and your ears say, I hear a train coming. And your eyes say, I don't see anything. I don't see any problem here. Your ears say, no, you don't understand. There's trouble coming up behind us. And the eyes are saying, I don't see anything. And I wonder how much that happens in the body. Part of the body is saying, there's a danger here. There's a problem here. There's an issue here. And the rest of the body is saying, I don't get it. I don't see that. Well, maybe we need to be sensitive to that. Maybe we need to pay attention to that. Maybe there are people in this body and they have gifts that you don't have. And they're seeing things that you don't see. And they're raising a red flag and they're saying, you know, I think this is potentially a problem. You're saying, I don't see that. I don't get that. It doesn't bother me. That's why we have a body. Because we need ears and we need eyes and we need feet and we need mouths and we need all of those things working together. And that's Paul's point, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. And isn't this true? Isn't this encouraging? Verse 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. The members of the body which we deem less honorable, On those we bestow more abundant honor. You've had that experience, right? About a body part that you don't think about very much until it starts to hurt. And all of a sudden you can't walk, or you can't sleep, or you can't see. And some of the biggest health problems we have are those little parts of our body that we don't even talk about, and we don't think about, and we don't see. And you don't, it doesn't even register to you until it's not working right. And then you find out. And this church is full of people like that, that do things behind the scenes that you never see and you never think about. And you don't even notice until something goes wrong. And they're sick and they don't show up and they don't do their job. And all of a sudden things go wrong and the body is in disarray. Paul is saying, and this is a great caution to us, don't judge the value of a gift by how public it is, by how much you get recognized, by how much the church knows what you do. He's saying that actually, not just every member is valuable. That's true, and that's important. He's saying some of the most valuable members are some of the little ones. That are not public, that you don't see, that don't get a lot of attention. It's not just that they are just as important. He's actually saying they might be more important. Just try to live without your liver for a while. Do you ever brag about your liver? Do you ever show off your liver? Picture of your liver hanging on the wall? Look at Joe, he's got a great liver. Wow, you try to live without your liver. You're in big trouble. That is serious. That is one of the most important organs in your body. And we don't even think about it. We just ignore it. We just assume it's going to do its job, and it better. And for the encouragement of people, and that's your gift, and that's what you do at Mount Calvary, you minister behind the scenes and nobody knows. It is such an encouragement to me that God knows. And God never forgets. And the language that he uses in the Bible is that you are actually laying up treasure in heaven. You might be getting zero credit for what you do here at Mount Calvary. Nobody knows, maybe literally nobody cares. God knows, and God cares, and he's keeping an account. And there are these hints in the Gospels, in the teaching of Jesus, that that's actually better. You do things for the praise of men, and you got your reward. Almost like, that's your reward, that's it. You got praise of men, and congratulations, enjoy that, because that's your reward. You don't get much reward in heaven for that kind of service that brings you the praise of men. But it's the quiet, it's the cup of water, cup of cold water in his name. He says, you're going to get your reward. I am not going to forget that. Every single little cup of cold water is going to be remembered, is going to be rewarded. That's how the body is supposed to work. It helps me think about my role in the body and what does that mean and how much I need the rest of the body. When you look around this room, do you think I need him? I need her. I really need him. I really need her. He's part of the body. She's part of the body. We need what he does. We need what she does. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter even whether I know about it or not. If you are functioning right in this body, you're doing something that's contributing to this body. And it might seem very small to you. And nobody maybe even notices. But you're part of what's going on here. And we need you. We need you to do your little word of encouragement. That's a spiritual gift, to be able to encourage other people. And you might come here feeling tired, feeling sick, feeling weak, feeling like you have nothing to contribute. And when church is over, you just have to go home because you're tired and you don't feel well. But on the way out, because it's your nature, because it's your gift, you can't help yourself. You stop and you just say a little word of encouragement to somebody on the way out the door. And that makes a big difference in that person's life that week. You encourage them, you help them, they go away with something that helps them through the rest of the week, and you play your part in the body now. It can be as small as that. It can be as insignificant as that. And you say, who am I? I'm a nobody. Nobody cares about me. My gift is not important. maybe way more important than you think. Because this is a body, and the whole body works together to make that happen. That's what he's trying to encourage us about. All right, let's go to Romans 16. So we saw in Ephesians, there is one Lord, and then this very important word, there is one faith. One of the things that unifies us is the faith. And that, kind of paradoxically, actually sets a limit on that unity. I've been encouraging the importance of unity. Paul is telling us to be unified. But when you understand that it's not just a unity in the spirit, it's also a unity in the faith, then Romans 16, 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. There's a serious challenge to unity that we have to think about, and it's this one. You're saying that we're in one spirit, and you're saying that we have this unity in Christ, and you're excited about that. But you are teaching something contrary to the teaching. You are a false teacher. You are teaching false doctrine. Okay, we have a problem. We have a serious problem. And Paul's advice is, verse 17, turn away from them. That's the opposite of unity. Go away. Stay away. Don't be united with those people. This is so tricky to figure out. This is a major conflict within the American church right now. Who do you associate with? What does separation mean? We're talking about separation. We're talking about here's a brother, a professing brother, and Paul says, turn away from them. The same Paul who said, preserve unity, pursue unity in the body of Christ. Yeah, but there's one faith. And if you depart from the one faith, then we have a problem. And that's going to limit, that's going to restrict the unity. We don't have time for a whole lesson on separation. Say the whole American church is struggling to try to figure out separation. But there is one verse, if I could just say one thing to help you think about this. 1 Corinthians 5, unity is very much on Paul's mind as he writes 1 Corinthians. It comes up over and over again. And in 1 Corinthians 5, I don't have the right number written down. Okay, we'll find it. Isn't 2 Corinthians 5? Oh, I'm in 6, no?
Oh, first of all.
No. I'm looking for the verse that says, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's verse 9. It is verse 5 and 9. I'm looking at chapter 6. I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. Verse 9. But this clarification, verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. If you said, I'm not going to associate with them, you would have to go out of the world. That's not what I meant. Here's what I meant. I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. We're not talking about worldly, ungodly, not professing Christians. We're talking about somebody who says, I'm a brother. I'm a part of the body. You should be unified with me. I want a fellowship with you. But this so-called brother is immoral. He's covetous. He's an idolater. He's a reviler. He's a drunkard. He's a swindler. And then Paul just lays down the law. Don't even eat with him. And that's tricky because our instinct is to do both of those wrong. My neighbor, who's not a believer, who is a drunkard and covetous and a swindler and an idolater, I don't want to have anything to do with him because I don't like his lifestyle. I want to separate from him. But my so-called brother, because he's in the church and maybe he doesn't have such public vices and he professes to be a Christian, I'm struggling to separate from him. I'm thinking, do I have to be unified with him? And Paul is saying, no, in both directions, he's going the other direction. Reach out to your neighbor, even though he's a swindler, even though he's covetous, even though he's an idolater. He's not a believer. He's not of the part of the body. He doesn't know any better. How are you going to help him if you don't take the truth to him? You've got to associate with him. Of course, you can eat a meal with your neighbor who is an idolater or a swindler or a covetous man. How else are you going to reach him? But the flip side of that, here is a guy who professes to be a brother, but he has the same evil heart. He's covetous. He's got idols in his heart. He's a swindler. He's an immoral person. But he's coming to church, and he's saying, I'm a believer, and he wants to fellowship with you. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. You've got to say no to the one and yes to the other one. This verse really helps me to try to sort out, you know, what separation means. Because you see both dangers there. To separate from the world completely is to lose any chance to minister to them. To refuse to separate from any brother just because of the issue of unity is to support false teaching and immoral lifestyles among, and he calls it so-called brother, right? And in the context of the body, that's really helpful to me because a lot of these people are not actually brothers. They're not actually part of the body. In some cases, we're talking about people and they're not truly converted. They're not true believers. They have a false profession. So when they say, yeah, I'm part of the body, fellowship with me, be unified with me, make me a part of your body, if it's that case, obviously you have to say no. You can't fellowship with you on this level. Yeah, I'll eat dinner with you, like Paul is saying, but I'm going to treat you as an unbeliever. I'm going to try to reach out to you with the gospel. I'm not going to fellowship with you as a fellow believer because you're not. We can't make you part of our body because you're not. Isn't this part of what the Puritans were all about, and the Reformation, and the Separatists, and a state church that makes everybody a member, whether you're a believer or not? And that's the problem with a state church. You're a member of the church whether you're a believer or not. That makes no sense theologically. I can put you on the church roll as a member, but that doesn't make you part of the body. You're not going to play a role in the body. You're not going to fellowship with us as a body. The whole body thing is not going to work unless you're a believer. Of course the church has to be believers. The church has to be people who are in the body. And that's why Paul says this is a so-called brother. That might be a false profession. He might not even be a brother. So of course you can't be unified with him. But for the people that are true brothers, that are true members of the body of Christ, this is not an option. You ought to try to be unified with him. This is a fact. You are a part of the same body. So act like it. Live like it. Learn to understand that. Learn to fellowship about that. If I could just end with this. If you love F1 racing, and somebody else in the church does too, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to come to church and talk about that a little bit. But do you know what will happen if you really understand what we're talking about this morning? Your conversation will pretty quickly move to some spiritual aspect, even of that situation. One of the headlines this week in the F1 racing world was that there's an 18-year-old teenager racing for Team Ferrari. 18 years old. It's big news because he's just a teenager. And he came in seventh. He ran a great race. He's an upcoming star in the racing world. Now, how do you think about that as a Christian? I mean, to the world, that's just trivia. That's personal human interest stories. That's a fact. Do you know what temptations that kid is going to face? Going now into the world of the rich and the famous, I mean, he's a star. Everybody wants to know him. He's going to be making a lot of money. He's going to be hanging around with rich and famous people. He's going to be living this jet lifestyle. Do you know the moral challenges that this kid faces? Do you know how you get to drive for Ferrari at age 18? You leave home at age 16. You move to Italy. You go to the Ferrari driving school. That's what he's been doing the last 2 years. He left home. So how's that working out? I wonder what his relationship with his mom and dad are. See, you might be interested in F1 racing, but if you're a believer and we get together and we talk about F1 racing, this is where our conversation is going to go. Because there are spiritual aspects to everything, and that's actually the thing that we have to bring to bear on this conversation, is the body of Christ reacting to that. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but I got to quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. Help us to walk in light of that unity. Help us to do our part to preserve the body of Christ. Thank you for all of the gifts that you've given all of the people in this room, and for how many of them exercise them on a regular basis for the benefit of the body. Encourage us with our part in the body. Help us to recognize our gifts and to do our part. In Jesus' name, amen.